Dear ones, welcome to worship today. You are most welcome here. As we come into worship, let us greet each other with the greeting that Paul greeted the first church with. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please join me in today's call to worship. Greetings to our brothers and sisters in the faith. We come to celebrate God's presence and God's love expressed through Jesus Christ. We come remembering Christ's life and ministry and the life we are called to live. We come as a pilgrim people, searching for ways to live out our faith. We come seeking the vision and the strength to carry on our journey. Let us rejoice in God's gift to us. And as we light the Christ candle, let us pray that we carry his light with us on our pilgrim journey. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come to you with hungry hearts, waiting to be filled with a sense of your presence, with the touch of your Spirit, with new energy for service. Come to us, we pray. Be with us. Touch us. Empower us as your people, that we might worship you and act in the world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, let us come to the throne of grace, knowing that our God is merciful and true. He is faithful and good. Let's pray the prayer of confession together. O God, we ask for living water, but dip our buckets in old wells. We offer dried crusts and stale water, while complaining that no one will come to our banquet. Forgive us, O God, for our stale words, stale prayers, stale dreams. Forgive us, O God, for turning up our noses at your water, cool and crisp, that brings new life. Amen.
Christ came to give us his peace, to share with us his peace, not as the world gives peace, which is such a passing fancy, but to ground us in a peace that is unlike any other. And so in the midst of our brokenness and in the face of our sinfulness, know that our sins are forgiven, that we are a renewed and forgiven people. And let God's people in Jesus Christ together say, Amen.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. Jesus feeds 5,000 men. The apostles returned and met with Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. There were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So he said to them, "Let us go off by ourselves to some place where we will be alone and you can rest a while." So they started out in a boat by themselves to a lonely place. Many people, however, saw them leave and knew at once who they were. So they went from all the towns and ran ahead by land and arrived at the place ahead of Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus got out of the boat, he saw this large crowd, and his heart was filled with pity for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When it was getting late, his disciples came to him and said, "It is already very late, and this is a lonely place. Send the people away and let them go to the nearby farms and villages in order to buy themselves something to eat." "You yourselves give them something to eat," Jesus answered. And they asked, "Do you want us to go and spend 200 silver coins on bread in order to feed them?" So Jesus asked them, "How much bread do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they told him, 5 loaves and also 2 fish. Jesus then told his disciples to make all the people divide into groups and sit down on the green grass. So the people sat down in rows in groups of 100 and groups of 50. And then Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven, and gave thanks to God. He broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate and had enough. Then the disciples took up 12 baskets full of what was left of the bread and the fish. The number of men who were fed was 5,000. This is the word of our Lord.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am accustomed when I ponder Mark's gospel. I'm accustomed to regard Mark's 8th chapter not only as the true center of that most ancient of gospels, but also to regard it as something of a turning point, in terms of the overall structure of Mark. That is the chapter, after all, in which Simon Peter, in response to a question from Jesus, confesses Jesus as Christ, as Israel's Messiah. That's a very big deal, of course. Although, when I speak of that chapter as a turning point, perhaps the even larger headline in Mark chapter 8 belongs to the immediate aftermath of Peter's confession, when Jesus responds not only by affirming Peter's insight, but by proceeding to offer his own take on what it actually means for him to be Messiah. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And yes, of course, with that solemn pronouncement, something seems to shift within the world of Mark. Not only that first band of followers, but surely anyone who encounters Mark's gospel for the first time. By the close of Mark chapter 8, surely anyone has been put on notice that this is a story that will not end well. Certainly not a story with a conventionally happy ending. Its hero will die. Of that much we ought not to have even an ounce of doubt in the solemn aftermath of Mark chapter 8, as we gird our loins and prepare to follow Jesus to his abandonment, his death, his burial. Whatever happy illusions we may have harbored up until our arrival at Mark's 8th chapter, that chapter does a rather thorough job of disabusing us of those illusions. Now, that having been said, and without denying the sense in which a major shift, a major turning point does take place at that halfway point of Mark, surely there can also be no denying the likelihood that attentive readers of Mark will notice that at least a couple of hints at an earlier stage in this gospel have been provided. Hints of the unhappiness with which it will eventually reach its inevitable climax. And while I have it on good authority that Mark's Greek is far from elegant, it's quite rough and ready. What cannot be denied is that Mark is a very fine storyteller, a writer who knows how to make clever use of foreshadowing, by which I don't merely refer to that rather blunt discovery we make early on in chapter 3 that other religious leaders are already plotting against him. No, here I'm referring also to the foreshadowing that we saw at play just last Sunday, that poignant episode Diane explored so beautifully, namely the betrayal and the beheading, the execution of John the Baptist. As Diane rightly noted, that episode ends with the somber news of the Baptist's disciples, with no fanfare, coming and claiming his body after his brutal execution. News which casts a powerful veil of melancholy over that entire portion of Mark's gospel. And that veil, here's the point I wish to emphasize today. That veil of melancholy continues to shroud Mark's gospel as he turns from the report of the Baptist's death and refocuses his storytelling power on the reunion that takes place in the immediate aftermath of John's death, in which we learn of a reunion of sorts, a reunion of sorts between Jesus' close followers and their Lord. Surely the news of John's death must have left them all reeling. And the 12, returning from their first forays into mission, would surely have been not only physically exhausted, but spiritually drained, even had the news of John's beheading not greeted them on their arrival. And so Jesus says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." An invitation they appear only too happy to accept. Who can blame them? Alas, we quickly learn that there is no rest on offer for this weary band of brothers. Even as they travel to that desolate place by boat, the crowd recognizes who they are at a distance, and those who wish to see and hear Jesus are already on land as the boat carrying him pulls up to the shore. And yes, Jesus, being Jesus, shakes off his own fatigue and begins to teach the crowd. Indeed, he must have experienced something of a second wind, because we're told that he speaks at such great length that the people need for food begins to become apparent to the apostles, who delicately approach their master and point out that, hey, the people are getting hungry. "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late," they say to him. "Send them away. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And yes, stationed in that desolate place, there can be no disguising their astonishment and presumably their helplessness when he turns the tables on the 12 of them, surprises them by saying to them that they are the ones who should give the crowd something to eat. And their response, I'll paraphrase, runs something like this: "Really, really, Lord? Is that what you have in mind?" because surely you cannot be serious. Please tell us that you are joking. When I think back to how I've tended to regard this little episode in Mark's gospel, specifically the back and forth that takes place between Jesus and his disciples when he asks them to be the ones to provide food for the roughly 5,000 hungry stomachs that are staring back at them. And they respond in shocked confusion. When I think back, I suspect that I have a tendency to be so sympathetic to the hesitations expressed by his disciples that I haven't taken the necessary time to give much thought to the wider context in which all of this is taking place. In particular, I think I've had a tendency to overlook the fact that the disciples at this juncture are not quite the green behind the ears newbies they were when we first encounter them. Not nearly as inexperienced as they were when Christ first called them to become his followers. On the contrary, when they return to Jesus in the immediate aftermath of the Baptist's death, they're returning from what might rightly be described as their first missionary journey. That's right, their first missionary journey. And trust me, Mark makes it abundantly clear that this mission involved them in far more consequential matters than the mere placing of flyers under doorsteps. Much more fraught endeavors than the simple, generally non-confrontational act of handing out religious literature in front of the local CIBC. No, they had been about the work of Jesus, extending and amplifying, so to speak, the work of Jesus, participating in the work of Jesus. Work which we are expressly informed included not only preaching the gospel, far more was at stake in their work than the mere preaching of polite sermons. They were calling on their hearers to repent. They were engaged in acts of healing and restoration. Above all, having been given power over unclean spirits, Mark spells that out. Having been given power over unclean spirits, they had been engaged in that extraordinary form of healing ministry known as exorcism, casting out demons and then anointing those who have been so healed with oil. Theirs had become an impressive ministry, a ministry of a small band of loyal followers who were beginning very tentatively to emerge from the shadow of their Lord. And yet, asked by that same Lord to supply 5,000 bag lunches in the midst of a desolate place, they go blank. They have nothing on tap. At any rate, they appear to believe that they have nothing to offer, which is the case, incidentally, not only in Mark, but in the other three Gospels as well. And please take due note of this singularly important fact. This is something that we dare not hide or sweep under the rug. Other than Christ's resurrection, there is only one miracle that finds a place in all four Gospels. And not only is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 found in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, but in all four of them without exception, the narrative includes some variation in which Jesus tells one or more of the disciples that they should be the ones to do it, that they should take charge of feeding the hungry crowd. And yes, in all four Gospels, they freeze, express bewilderment at how they could possibly feed so many without proper resources, at which point in all four Gospels, Jesus takes over and the 5,000 are fed. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. This past week, as I was getting ready for this morning, I noticed a small detail that takes place in the aftermath of the miraculous feeding. A detail highlighted not only by Mark, but in a very different way by Matthew. So first, in the case of Mark's gospel, after the 5,000 are fed, Jesus dismisses the crowd and sends the disciples away by boat. When a storm then breaks out, threatening to submerge that boat, Jesus walks on the water to visit and reassure them, eventually calming the storm. Now, what I find fascinating here is that Mark, noting their astonishment as Jesus gets into the boat, what jumps out at me is Mark solemnly informs his readers, quote, "They were utterly astounded because they did not yet understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And then in Matthew's gospel, in a very different way, Christ himself admonishes his disciples, admonishes them because they are fretting about the fact that they forgot to bring bread for some subsequent journey, which leads Jesus to say to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" While neither Luke nor John follow that same line of questioning, the feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel turns out to be an even bigger deal, as Diane will explore next Sunday, when she will help us to ponder John's elaborate telling of this rich story. But the point I'm trying to get at this Sunday involves the fact that here we have a crucial gospel episode found in all 4 Gospels. An episode in which, again, in all 4 Gospels, the disciples are invited by Jesus to take charge of the proceedings, but then fail to do so. And finally, an episode in which Mark, Matthew, and John, in their own unique ways, Luke not quite so much, but Mark, Matthew, and John, in their different ways, make it abundantly clear that something crucial is at stake, almost leaving the impression that the miracle with which we're confronted this morning has a place perhaps only one small notch below that of the resurrection. And perhaps even more intriguingly, is a miracle which implicates the disciples. And by extension, surely, 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 a miracle that implicates the church, and that in an especially critical way. Is it not possible? Is it not likely that the voice of Jesus still rings out when we, his church, implore him to do something about the hungers, physical and spiritual, that still haunt this world? Is it not possible that the voice of Jesus, both then and now, rings out in response with that terrifying question, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" Well, in truth, two words have been rummaging in and around my brain over the past couple of weeks. One of those words, scarcity. Difficult word, scarcity. The other one of those words, that beautiful word, abundance. Scarcity and abundance, abundance and scarcity. And yes, I know full well, I know the risks the preacher runs and the risks the church runs. when it speaks of scarcity and abundance, and in particular, the risk of preaching a message that might readily be interpreted, is the variation on the sort of wealth and health gospels that can be so easily distorted at the heart of the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, which, after all, places the image of a crucified man right at its center. I know full well that merely wishing something so will not magically make it so, even if the words "make it so" are spoken with the measured cadences of Captain Jean-Luc Picard. And yes, I know full well that rubbing my ruby slippers together won't succeed in landing any of us in Kansas, although I can't imagine why any of us would want to leave Vancouver Island for Kansas, but I'll leave that in your good discretion. And yet, having offered those cautions, surely we in our staid United Church of Canada, corner of the Church Universal, surely we of all Christians have no choice but to confess that we rightly stand accused of the same blindness, the identical blindness of which Christ's first disciples stood accused, namely their failure to understand the miracle of the loaves, a miracle which perhaps more than any of Christ's other miracles dramatically points beyond the, well, points beyond the cramped anxieties of scarcity you and I secretly nurture, points beyond the anxieties to the reality of the abundance that is ours to steward, the reality of the abundance to be found if only we have eyes with which to see in and through the faithful eyes of Jesus Christ. Let's be clear. It's not our abundance. It's His. And yet it's an abundance with which He has chosen to entrust us, calling on us as church to be unafraid, unafraid to risk more, unafraid to venture more, unafraid to permit His love and His Spirit to offer nurture and nourishment to a world in which hunger for bread, and yes, hunger for meaning and purpose and dignity, continue to stalk every corner of God's good creation. Which I suppose makes my prayer this morning, and trust me, this is a prayer no one needs more urgently to hear than the bearded guy standing in front of you doing the praying, which makes my prayer this morning nothing more but nothing less than a prayer that we will find ourselves right here, right now, so deeply anchored in the gospel, so deeply anchored in the good news that through us, through the Church of Jesus Christ, a hungry world might come to feast fully and richly and eternally on the abundant riches that are ours through our God. And glory be to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen.
Oh,
Please pray with me. We have come into your loving presence, O God. We have come into your presence this morning knowing that we are always in your presence, knowing that there is no place from which we might hide from you, and mercifully reminded that your love divine means that we need not hide from you. For the abundance of the love that surrounds us, for the abundance of the gifts you make available to us, we thank you, O God, even as we acknowledge the brokenness of so much of this world, and in truth, the brokenness of so much of our lives. And so we ask for the gift of renewal, renewal for ourselves, not selfishly, but knowing that when our own tanks are empty, there's little chance that we will embody your love as you yearn for us to do. So we ask for the gift of renewal for your people, for your church, well aware that in our part of the world there are times when your church gives the impression that it is on life support. Open doors for us, dear God. Open doors. And then grant us the courage to walk through those doors once they have been opened, that we might participate fully in the renewal you seek to offer, not only to the church, but through the church to this hurting world that you love so much. Love so much that your own precious Son and your own life-giving Spirit continue to fill it with light and life and love. And so we pray. We pray for the peace of the world, that you will grant us your peaceful presence, O God, and that you will help us to find ways to live together across all of the boundaries that divide us, to live together in justice and truth and peace and faith. And so we pray. We pray that our country and its leaders, that this province and its leaders, and yes, that the nation to the south of us, whose future for better or for worse always seems intertwined with our own, we ask you to help them and to help all of us to live rightly and well. And so we pray for children and young people, that you will guide their growth and development and help us to provide examples of adults of whom they need not be ashamed. And so we pray for the aging and the isolated, for the sick and the weary, for exiles, those in prison, and those who make their living in ways that degrade their very humanity. And we pray for those who bear witness to the gospel in any and every way, prophets and apostles, workers behind the scenes, and perhaps especially those who have laid down their lives in the service of the good news. Inspire us, O God, to follow in their footsteps, and yes, encourage us yet again to trust that in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, our prayers are never offered in vain. May it be so. Amen. And together we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Friends, we do thank you for all the ways you contribute to the mission of God here at St. Stephen's and in the world. Would you pray with me now the prayer over the gifts given this week, that they may be used for God's purposes? Almighty God, you sent your Holy Spirit to be the life and light of your church. Open our hearts to the riches of your grace, that we may freely offer in your service all that we have and all that we are, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God, now and forever. Amen.
We have worshiped together this day, and we have been reminded of God's generous abundance. And so I invite you to go into the world, not fearfully, but faithfully, not despairingly, despite the many despair-invoking things that will come our way each day, but to do so hopefully, and above all, not to lead from anger or from indifference, but to live the love of Jesus Christ. Friends, go forth now to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God.